Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this church. We ask you to help us hear your word today. Help us to listen and to believe what you have to say. We pray that your son might be glorified in all things we do, and especially in the sermon. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'm not the first person to say it. Others have said it before me. But the church probably shouldn't exist. There are people sitting here who have got lots of money, and there are some of you who have not nearly so much at all. Some of you have extra initials behind your name because you've been highly educated, and some of you have dropped out of high school. There are people here who, if you started conversing with them about the events of the day, you'd find yourself in stark, cold disagreement. You might even wonder how Christians could possibly even hold those opinions. There are extroverts here, and there are introverts here. There are people who are eager to tell you what they think about everything, and also people who wish the people who are eager to tell you about everything wouldn't tell you so much. There are people here that you don't like, and there may even be people here who don't like you. We're all from different backgrounds, different places. We have different mannerisms and manners. The thing really shouldn't, if you take into account how the world works, the thing really shouldn't hold together. And on top of all that, and above all those things, there have been very dark times over the years here in this particular congregation. There have been losses, great losses. There have been pretty serious and deep conflicts among us. Some Mondays I'll wake up and I'll think, man, that sermon I preached was so bad, nobody's coming back. Nobody's coming back on next week. Or I now know that some of you are fighting with others of you, and I'll think, man, I hope one group, one side of the fight doesn't just drop out and leave, and I'll worry about it all week. And then Sunday comes, and more often than not, everyone shows up again. The whole thing seems very precarious. But in my favor, I have 2,000 years of history to look back on for confidence. And it's true, of course, that some congregations have died. Many congregations have died, but far more live and keep going, despite it all. Nothing's ever killed off the church. She spread all over the world, and nothing's stopping her from spreading. But Paul, he doesn't have 2,000 years of history to look back on. He's just got maybe a decade, two decades, and he's just got tiny, beleaguered congregations scattered across the Mediterranean, meeting in homes. And then there's churches like the church in Corinth, where there are false teachers roving around the place, all over the place, and there's malice, and there's rivalry, and there's strife, and weird sexual sin going on, and idolatry. And so if you're Paul, in addition to all that, you've also got, in Corinth, you've got people who believe that you're a people pleaser and you're dishonest and that you're an imposter. I lie awake sometimes at night, anxious about Good Shepherd. And this is a great church. I don't understand how Paul, and he's told us how anxious he is over Corinth and the other churches. I don't understand how Paul is able to have any peace at all. The Corinthian church, it's a circus church. It's with circus clowns running around. It's a crazy place. But he manages to persist. What is it, we should ask, that keeps him from giving it all up and throwing in the towel? And you see his answer right there in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The word translated losing heart, it refers to the feeling that you get when you've given every single thing that you have. You've poured out all of your strength, all of your skill, all of your love, all of your devotion to no effect. It hasn't helped. And so you say, after you've done all that you can do, you say, well, I'm done with this. I quit. I'm walking away. I can't give anything more to it. And there are indeed situations in which that's a necessary thing to do, losing heart. If you do your best, if you're on a boat and you do your best to keep the boat from sinking and it's still sinking, well, it's wise at that point to lose heart, abandon ship, and take your chances with the lifeboat. And of all ships that seem abandonable, that's a word, Corinth seems like a prime candidate to abandon, but Paul says we don't do that. We don't lose heart. By we, of course, he means Timothy and himself, but it's also good for you to ask yourself whether that we might also apply to you. Are you able to say, I don't lose heart? Because the thing that keeps Paul from losing heart, you have got that too. So do I. You see it there. It's having this ministry. Now, Paul is an apostle, and you're not an apostle, and I'm not an apostle. But that's not the ministry he's referring to. His apostleship is just the way the ministry he's referring to has been applied to him in his particular case. The ministry he's referring to is something far greater. And he's already mentioned it back in chapter 3. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the ministry he's referring to. Now, you might remember from last week, there's the ministry of the law, and the ministry of the law kills you. It's the ministry of death. The law shows you that you don't follow the law, and that you won't follow the law, and then that if all you've got is your own efforts to try and keep the law, you're condemned before God. That's why the law is called a ministry of death. It teaches you that. But the ministry of death, the ministry of the law, prepares you for the Spirit, who comes to you and gives you life and sets you free from the curse of the law. Because the Spirit, by whatever means it happens, the Spirit brings word to you of Jesus and his cross and his blood and his pardon and offers all of that to you, and you turn to him, and then the Spirit enters into your heart and produces a love of God within you that will one day make the law redundant. You won't need it anymore at some point, because you'll only want to do those things that God would have you do. You'll only want to please God. That's the work of the ministry of the Spirit. Now, at this point, you might consider yourself and you might say, well, I'm not sure it's going to work in my case, given all the thoughts in my head and the things that I say and the things that I do. But don't lose heart. The Holy Spirit is relentless. There's no stopping him. It's like that farmer that Jesus talked about who had the seed, and he put it out, put the seed into the ground in his field, and then he went off and did other things. He had lunch, he ate and he drank, and then he went to bed, and he woke up and he did the same thing the next day. He ate and he drank, and he went to bed, and without doing anything, the seed that he planted just produced a crop. Nothing stopped it. That's how the Spirit does his work in you. But he also works through you, so that you participate in his ministry beyond yourself. The ministry of the Spirit is an unrelenting force in your heart, but he's also an unrelenting force in the church and in the world. That's why the church, despite whatever horrible things might happen, doesn't explode and scatter into 1,000 little pieces. She just keeps on going and getting stronger over the years. And the Spirit keeps using her, of all women, either the church, using her to pull people out of the darkness and shove them into the light, whether they like it or not. That's what he does through the church. That's why Paul doesn't lose heart. If there were no ministry of the Spirit, if the church had been Paul's idea, if the message of the gospel were Paul's message, if Paul contrived the whole thing on his own, there'd be every reason for Paul to lose heart. But the Spirit isn't a ship that can sink. He's the living and the eternal God. So his ministry will succeed in the end. The thing isn't Paul's. In some sense, it has absolutely nothing to do with Paul. He's just the guy planting the seed, or maybe he's watering it, but the seed itself, he didn't make it. He doesn't make it grow. God does that. So when it looks like black despair in your own heart or in the church, there's no reason to lose heart, because you and I, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you have it, you'll see there, Paul mentions this, by the mercy of God. I can't think of any reason for God not to have let me continue down the road, the broad road that I was heading down into my death, or Paul, who spent his time murdering people like Stephen and other Christians. What were you doing before Jesus came to you and made you his own? Maybe you can't remember the time that Jesus came to you and made you his own. Whoever you are, whenever that was, though, if you are in Christ, you can say with Paul that you have the ministry of the Spirit, if you have it, by mercy, by the mercy of God. God hasn't let me drive myself into the death that I deserve. He's forgiven my sins. He's given me life instead of death. And not just life, he's made me and you heirs of all the wonderful and beautiful things he's made forever. All through this miracle that he wrought in your heart when he made you his own by the Holy Spirit. Jesus plucked Paul right out of the fire he'd set for himself. And then of all things, he made Paul an apostle. That mercy, I think, is another reason he doesn't lose heart. Jesus doesn't just rescue a person and put his spirit inside of a person and give that person a task to do and then walk off and then let the person go ahead and do his own. No, God finishes what he starts. That's why, I think, another reason why Paul doesn't lose heart. And that's why he says, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth. I'll just stop there. I think everyone here who has been a Christian for longer than 5 minutes has felt the pull toward tampering and cunning and hiding things away with regard to God's word. That's what we're talking about, with regard to God's word. When you're most tempted to tamper with God's word, I think, it doesn't seem disgraceful. Tampering, cunning, hiding things away at those moments of temptation feels like the friendliest thing to do. Do you think it's wrong, this thing I'm into? Your friend asks you. And you say, well, you know, it's complicated. That's a tough question. The scholars over here say this and scholars over here say that. And I just don't know what to say. I really couldn't say I'm not God after all. You know that God has actually said quite a lot about the thing your friend's questioning you about. But telling your friend what God has to say about it by an open statement of the truth, you see that language there that Paul uses, an open statement of the truth, that will make everyone uncomfortable. And your friend might feel sad or angry or hurt. And maybe even that you're not really his or her friend. In my case, God has a way of arranging things. He knows the thing I fear most of all in my life, well, not maybe most of all, but really high up there, is losing people from the church. That I will come to church one Sunday and I'll open up the doors and it'll just be me up here preaching by myself. So sometimes, because that's my great fear, sometimes I try to avoid addressing things I need to address because I'm afraid. And so more often than not, God works the timing so that just as I'm at the height of my avoidance, when I've successfully put something far away from me, I'll look at the passage that I have to preach for the next Sunday, and there it is. The thing I've been avoiding is right there in the passage, and I'll have to say something about it when I don't want to say something. I hate it when he does that. But it's good that he does that. It's very good that he does it because he loves his church and he loves me. And he doesn't want me to be a coward. So he does those kinds of things to help us all out. Paul, he could have offered the Corinthians what they want, what the philosophers offer. And you know what that is? A formula for doing life better. That's what the super apostles are offering, and that's why they're so popular. That's what the Corinthians love, and that's what they want. Paul could have done that and even based it on the Bible, because the Bible has the best formula for doing life better that there is. He could have used the Bible to teach behavior modification and self-improvement. He could have ignored the man with his father's wife, and he could have ignored them all getting drunk at communion and just given out every Sunday formulas for a better living, a better life. And he'd not have any of the crises that he's had. But no, he says, and he didn't say it here in this letter, he said it in the 1 Corinthians letter, we resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. He came to Corinth to preach the law in all of its deadly glory, so that people might see themselves in the bright light of Moses' face and despair. And he came to Corinth to preach the cross in all its bloody splendor, so that by the ministry of the Spirit, that despair gives way to mercy and light and hope and life in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why tampering and cunning and nuancing and all the rest of it is such a cruel thing, even though it feels kind. It's like seeing your friend bloody in the ditch and passing him by on the other side. It's like seeing your friend who's sick and dying, and you have the medicine that you can give that will cure her or him, but deciding not to tell the person that he or she's sick because it might upset her. That would be cruel. And Paul and Timothy refuse to do that. They state the truth openly. And in that way, Paul writes, we would commend ourselves to everybody's conscience in the sight of God. When you go through one of those times where you're setting out to tamper with God's word and employ cunning, you think, well, you know, this truth, it's going to cut too deeply into my friend's flesh and heart, and what will happen then is he'll be turned off, she'll turn away, and then if they do that, they'll never hear about Jesus. So I got to not say the whole thing so that they'll stay and hear about Jesus later. But the problem with that logic is that the only thing that has the power to afflict, yes, afflict, but then to heal the conscience is the truth spoken openly. That's the ground of Paul's appeal here. I came to you speaking the truth openly. I didn't hold any of it back. And what's happened as a result of that? Well, the light of Christ pierced into the darkness of your conscience. You died, the old you, your flesh, but then Jesus raised you up from the dead. That divine operation in your conscience, in the sight of God, is, Paul saying, my commendation. That vindicates and validates my ministry. When the truth is spoken openly, in fact, it's never the case that nothing happens. Something always happens. God's word never goes forth from anybody's lips with no effect. It always lands in the conscience of the listener. It's like the sun. If you go outside at noon when the sun's shining, burning brightly, you can't miss it. The light's everywhere. You look around, you see everything because there's so much light at that time of day. Now, you can close your eyes. You can shut your eyes, because maybe you don't want to see what the sun is showing you. But the sun keeps shining. You can't stop that. And you've already seen what can be seen. That's why you're closing your eyes. Closing your eyes doesn't undo the sight. The sun has already commended itself to your eyes in the same way the truth commends itself to your conscience, even if you don't want to bear it. Even if you like to say otherwise. Even if our gospel is veiled, Paul says. It's veiled to those who are perishing. This is verse 3 and 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Now back up in chapter 3, Paul says about his own people, the Jewish people, when they read the scriptures with a veil over their hearts. The ministry of the law, as we've said several times now, is to bring people down to the dust and then to Jesus, but the veil over their hearts prevents that. If where the law intends for you to see that you cannot do the law, you say, oh, but I can do it. I love God with all my heart. I have real warm feelings in my heart toward God. And I love my neighbor too. I really do like the guy. Just the other day, his mail got put in my mailbox. And so I walked over there and I put his mail in his mailbox because I just love my neighbor. I'm that sort of person. That sort of talk is the veil that Paul was talking about. If you won't let the law kill you, Jesus can't raise you from the dead. He holds out to you his pierced hands, but if you don't see why his hands had to be pierced in the first place and why you should take them, well, you're among then those who are perishing, if that's you. And I hope it's not you. Notice the present tense of the perishing. Because physical death, that's something that for all of us in this room happens in your future. And once it happens, it's over. But this kind of perishing begins now and it goes on forever. It doesn't ever stop. It doesn't have to. It doesn't have to go on forever. You can stop perishing if you like, but that would mean letting down the veil if you have the veil over your heart. The perishing are, and Paul says this, the unbelievers. And it's important for you to see the stark contrast here. There's no halfway houses. There's no middle roads. You're either perishing or you're alive. You're either an unbeliever or a believer. And if you're a believer, you're alive. And if you're an unbeliever, you're perishing. Whoever believes in him, John writes in his gospel, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already in the present because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Every time Jesus is preached, the judgment of the last day that's coming, that coming judgment, breaks into the present. And God says, I have made my Son your King and your deliverer. Will you have him and live? And every conscience at that moment stands before the throne of God. And if you say, yes, I'll have him. Please, Lord, I'll have him as my deliverer and my King. Then you'll have all of him. And in him, you'll have forgiveness and healing and beauty and glory and every good thing that you've ever wanted ever desired overflowing into your life for eternity. But if you say, I've got no need of it, well, then you've set yourself down with the God of this world. Now, the God of this world, and he's using God sarcastically here, the God of this world is the devil, of course. Note again the stark contrast. You're either within and under Christ, or you're with and under the devil. There's no other way about it. Now, don't get me wrong, because sometimes people hear me say this in the wrong way. I don't mean that all the good people are in here and all the bad people are out there. I don't mean that at all. Some of the friendliest people you'll meet, some of the nicest people you know, have heard the gospel and rejected it. And some of the most difficult people to bear, I've mentioned some of them earlier, and some of the hardest people to bear sometimes are the people right here in the church, blood-bought Christians. Sometimes the worst behaved are inside and the best behaved are outside. Look at the Corinthians. They were terrible. Because it's not behavior that determines the thing. It's faith. It's who do you trust? You'll notice that Paul says the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And he and his demons, they're like those little birds that Jesus talks about. When the sower goes out and he sows a seed on the hard path, the little birds come and they eat it up. They swoop in and they take it away. But it's only possible for those little birds to come and swoop up the seed on the path because the path is already hard. The devil doesn't blind people who are striving to see. He doesn't have that kind of power. Unbelief comes first, then the devil comes along with his blindfold afterwards. You don't need any of that, the devil will say to you. You're too smart for all that. You're too good for it. Your uncle, he goes to church every Sunday, and he's a bigot and a hypocrite. You've got more integrity to be tied up with a bunch of people like this. He blinds people with different kinds of things, in different ways. My dad, for years, he's a Christian now, but he went to church. He wasn't a Christian, but he supported the church. He thought the church was a good thing. He believed the church was great for our society, good for the social fabric. I don't need any of it personally, he said, but you guys, it's great for you guys to have it. I'm fine how I am, but boy, the other people need it. And for years, that's the way he thought, that the church is great. It's a good thing for the broken toys of the world, but I'm not a broken toy, so I'm fine. It doesn't matter how the blindfold works or which blindfold it is for you, whatever the case. If the devil has blinded you, the end, unless you repent, is the same. It's to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the end of it. It's the purpose of it. The light of the gospel. It's a strange light. It's not like the glory of Moses' face. We talked about that last week. The gospel light floods into the world from the cross, shrouded in blood and death. But if you have eyes to see it, you can see it. The thief, of all people, the thief saw it as he's dying there next to Jesus, mocking him and reviling him. But then maybe it was those words that Jesus said. We don't know exactly what it was, but maybe when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," maybe that's when light breaks into his conscience and goes down into his soul, and he feels the weight of his iniquity and the dread of his condemnation. But he also sees Jesus, his body torn and the blood flowing down. And the words, "Father, forgive them," burn like a lamp in his heart. "Lord," he says, "remember me when you come to your kingdom." And then Jesus says back to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And so he was. The people standing around there seeing all this stuff go down, they didn't see any light. They didn't see any glory. Only dying men on a cross. And it's still somewhat the same way. You're about to participate. You're about to have a participation. That's the word Paul uses. In Jesus' body and his blood. But it's shrouded in ordinary, plain things. A little sip of wine, a tiny wafer of bread. I guess that's what you can call it. It doesn't taste like bread to me, but that's what it is. You don't see the feast. You don't see him high and lifted up on his throne, or the angels, or the cloud of witnesses, but it's all here. All of it. And by the ministry of the Spirit, you know it's here. That's why you're here. And me too. You were made in God's image, but you know and feel that that image has been shattered into pieces by sin and trespass, and you can't put it back together again by yourself. But Jesus, and Paul says it here, he is the image of God. The exact imprint of his nature. That's what Hebrews says. And he's taken up flesh and blood and a soul and a body for himself, which he gives to you. To restore what sin and death and the devil have shattered. And so Paul says, for what we proclaim to you is not ourselves. But it's Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The word there for servants, I don't like it when English translations do this, but they all do it. The word there is not servant, it's slave. A servant is hired. You pay your servants. I don't have any servants, but if you have a servant, you pay the servant. We're your slaves, Paul says. Which seems an odd thing because, Paul, as you've seen already in this letter and the one before, he doesn't take any orders from the Corinthians. They're not telling him what to do. They don't own him. But he has given them, he served them the finest food and drink, and he's set them down at the table, the king's table, and he's clothed them in the king's righteousness and glory. He's done the things that a slave would do for a master, and they treat him like a slave. They treat him with contempt, with suspicion. They've returned evil to him for all of his good, but he's endured it as a slave would have to endure it. For free. He hasn't charged them anything. He does it for Jesus' sake, not for reward. Jesus has already given him all things. Or he doesn't do it for fear of punishment because Jesus has taken the punishment away. No, Paul is a slave to the Corinthian church of all churches for Jesus' sake, because Jesus loves those people in Corinth and he wants them for his own. So Paul endures all things from them to that end, that they might be made or and remain Christ's own. And that's also why you endure me. And I can be a jerk sometimes, but that's why you endure me. And that's why I endure you. Because Jesus loves you, and Jesus loves me, and he's given us all the ministry of the Spirit so we can put up with each other and be one another's slaves. And this is why Paul and Timothy proclaim Jesus to you as Lord and not ourselves. When a person practices cunning and tampers with God's word and engages in disgraceful and underhanded practices with regard to the word, it's an entirely selfish thing. The person who does that is, like I said, I've done this before. The person, at the moment he or she does that, is saying, I would rather have my friend love me. I'd rather have this congregation love me than to say what Jesus has said and risk that love. And so Jesus goes unproclaimed in favor of self-proclamation. And the friend remains in her tomb. And the people dwell in darkness. Because only Jesus raises the dead. And he's got to be spoken of openly and plainly. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let light shine out of darkness. That's a paraphrase from Genesis 1. God says, let there be light, creation. And Paul's meshed that up with Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. So that's salvation, redemption. So Paul's meshed up God's creation and his redemption together to talk about the way God has saved you. The Spirit of God hovered over your darkened soul, and God said, let there be light. And you saw him. He broke into your inner being, and he created a new heart in you so that you would see. But you say, I don't see anything. Well, you do see. You know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul saw his face with his own eyes on his way to Damascus, and you don't see him yet with your own eyes. You will. In your flesh you will see him, says Job, and he's right. But even now, you see his face turned toward you in love. That's what that language of face means. When God turns toward you, he turns toward you, his face toward you in love. That's why you're here. Because he's turned his face to you. You hear the scriptures read. You hear his words proclaimed. You see his table set. And for some, maybe it's all nothing. It has no meaning whatsoever. But for you, you know the glory of God hidden in all of these things. The word, the water, the body and the blood, Jesus given for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Spirit in our lives and in this church. Lord, we ask for your grace not to lose heart. Give us your courage and your encouragement. We thank you, Lord, for giving us grace to endure with one another and love one another, and we pray that that would continue, Lord. And we thank you most of all for the cross of Christ and its hidden glory that we know and see. Thank you for his face turned toward us in love. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.